The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning again. My name is Will, and as one of the pastors of this church, it's my privilege to open God's Word with you again this morning. But before we do that, could we pray together? Father, I thank you for the privilege that you've given me and my family of serving with these brothers and sisters here for these past several years. I thank you for the privilege of opening your word now today together, and I ask for your help to speak words that are true and helpful and that point us to Jesus. I pray for my voice. I ask for physical strength to speak. And I pray for our ears. I ask you to give us ears that hear Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Let me apologize in advance if I cough in the microphone this morning. We'll see how this goes. Before we knew how the timing of sharing that announcement earlier with you would play out, I knew it was possible that this might be the last sermon that I preached as one of your pastors. So I chose today's text with that in mind. A quick backstory. Our family came to Lafayette, to Kossuth, in 2015. So it hasn't been quite 10 years, 9 and a half. Before that, I was one of the pastors at a church near Chicago for about 8 years. We started there in November of 2007. In December of 2007, so after I'd been there for a month, I preached for the first time at that church from the passage we'll be looking at today. Now, my family will tell you I'm a pretty sentimental guy, but sentimentality is not my main motivator in revisiting this text with you this morning. Rather, it's because of the message of this passage, that you and I need Jesus desperately, even when we think we have it all together. That was the message I began pastoral ministry with 17 years ago this week, in terms of preaching, and it's the message I want to leave you with today. It's a message I expect to need continually for the rest of my life. I need Jesus. The text is Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1030. I don't hear a lot of pages turning, so maybe you're already there. If not, Revelation is the last book in the Bible, so if you're having any trouble finding it, just go to the back of the book and start turning back a few pages. Before we read from Revelation 3, let me set the stage just a bit. The book of Revelation was written by John. John was one of the 12 apostles, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. But now he's an old man. It's been 60 years since Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And most of the other apostles, maybe all of the other apostles, have been killed for their faith in Jesus. John may be the only one left. John himself has been imprisoned, he's been tortured, and finally exiled to a prison island for his faith in Jesus. And while John is on that prison island, Jesus reveals himself to John in a vision. But it's not as John knew Jesus 60-some years earlier. Jesus reveals himself to John in blazing glory. John says that in chapter 1 that trying to look at Jesus was like trying to look straight at the sun. This vision of Jesus is so overwhelming that John just passes out. It's too much for him. But then the glorified, all-powerful, blazing like the sun Jesus reaches out his hand, touches John, and tells him not to be afraid. Then Jesus instructs John to write down the letters that Jesus is about to dictate and send them to 7 churches. So our text this morning is Jesus' letter to the 7th and final church, the church in Laodicea. Look with me at Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Jesus tells John, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The first six churches that Jesus wrote to received a variety of rebukes and encouragements. But to this seventh church, Jesus speaks only rebuke. His letter is straightforward. After his introduction in verse 14, Jesus lays out his indictment of what is wrong in the church, his instruction for how to fix it, and an invitation to something better. So that's our outline this morning, if that helps you to track where we are in the passage. An introduction in verse 14, an indictment in verses 15 through 17, an instruction in verses 18 and 19, and an invitation in verses 20 through 22. First, look at the introduction of the author in verse 14. Verse 14 tells us who this letter is to and who it is from. Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Jesus addresses this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. So before we even get to the author's introduction of himself, we're immediately confronted with the question of who is this angel? Why would Jesus send a letter through John to an angel? It seems odd. There's a couple possibilities. We're not really sure exactly what's going on here. It might be that there's an actual angel that cares, a spiritual being that cares for the church in some way. That would fit the typical usage of the word angel in Revelation. But we're still left with that question of why Jesus would address a letter to an angelic being, but send it through a human to a church. The word angel literally means messenger. And so it's also possible that this angel is a human messenger, a representative from the church in Laodicea, who will take the letter back and share it with the whole church. But I think the main thing for us to notice in this first part of the introduction in verse 14 is not the identity of the angel. It's that this letter was written to a church. Jesus is sending a message to the Christians who meet together in Laodicea. We don't know their names. We don't know where they met or how many of them gathered each week to pray and sing and read scripture and share communion. What we do know is that there were people in this ancient city who professed faith in Jesus and met together to worship him. And Jesus has something to say to them. That's who the letter's to. The rest of the introduction tells us who the letter is from. Jesus introduced himself differently to each of the seven churches he wrote to. And to this church, Jesus identifies himself as the source and standard of truth. If you're looking at verse 14, the Amen refers to someone who is trustworthy, reliable. The faithful and true witness presents this letter almost as a legal testimony. It's as if the church is on trial and Jesus is about to testify against them. The phrase, the beginning of God's creation, identifies Jesus as the source, the author, the originator of everything, who therefore has full authority to speak. Jesus wants this church to listen to what he's about to say. He's going to tell it like it is, and they need to pay attention. If we skip to the end of the letter, to verse 22, we find the fitting conclusion, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This should remind us of the words of Jesus we heard last week in Luke chapter 8 with the parable of the soils. Jesus wants us to really hear him, to listen, to pay attention to his words. So a takeaway for us right here in the introduction, right here in verse 14, is that if we want to know the truth, we need to listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. If you want to know what's real, listen to Jesus. If you want to know what you can count on, listen to Jesus. There are so many voices in our world, especially this time of year, trying to convince us to listen to what they have to offer. From social media to the political campaigns we've just finished to Black Friday ads, our world is saturated with messaging and marketing and truth claims. And in the middle of all that, it's easy to start listening to the wrong voice, or to get so cynical we stop listening to anyone about anything. But if you want to know the truth, listen to Jesus. He's the author of all truth. He himself is the way, the truth, and the life. So listen to Jesus. So what does Jesus, the faithful and true witness, testify about the church in Laodicea? Look at verse 15, where Jesus begins his indictment of what is wrong. Verse 15 says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Jesus opens his letter with an indictment of the spiritual condition of this church. He says he knows their works. He knows what they do, how they live. He knows their lifestyle, what they are like. And he laments three times that they are not cold or hot, but lukewarm. Because of that, Jesus says he's about to spit them out of his mouth. That's actually the polite translation. The word translated spit in our English translations is really the word vomit. You could paraphrase verses 15 and 16, "The way you live makes me want to puke." Not exactly what you want to hear in a letter from Jesus. So we need to ask, what was it about these people that prompted such harsh rebuke from Jesus? What does it mean to be lukewarm instead of hot or cold? Now, a common way to interpret this passage is that someone who is hot is on fire for God, and someone who is cold is opposed to God and rejecting him. And someone who's lukewarm, the thinking goes, is kind of waffling in the middle somewhere. And so these words from Jesus are saying, I'd rather have you be for me or clearly against me, but not kind of stuck in between. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying to this church. Nothing in this passage indicates Jesus wants people to be opposed to him. Jesus is actually using a word picture that these Laodiceans would have immediately understood. He's comparing the spiritual state of the church, of their hearts, to water, to their own experience of hot, cold, and lukewarm water. Think about it this way. It's a cold day out. How many of you in this room like a hot, steaming cup of coffee? How many of you would say, yeah, that sounds pretty good to me? Yeah? Okay, thank you. Maybe at a different time of year when the weather's a little different outside, how many of you would enjoy iced coffee or a frappuccino? Yeah? Okay, quite a few takers. How many of you would like day-old room temperature coffee? Nobody. I thought there'd be at least one. Okay. No day-old room temperature coffee drinkers in the room. Guys, here's the point. Coffee is good steaming hot. It's good ice cold. It's not very good lukewarm. And that's how the Laodicean church would have understood Jesus' word picture, because they knew how nasty lukewarm water was. Let me give you some historical context. Check out this map. Laodicea's neighbors were the cities of Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north, and Colossae, 10 miles to the east. Hierapolis was famous then and is today for its hot springs and mineral baths. It was a tourist destination, both then and now. These white limestone cliffs, if we can get that picture up, guys. There we go. These white limestone cliffs and pools are visible across the valley in Laodicea. You can even sit and soak, if you go to Hierapolis today, you can sit and soak in what's called Cleopatra's Bath, a hot spring pool full of ancient columns. Think of it as a natural hot tub. You can't tell from the picture, obviously, but that water is over 100 degrees Fahrenheit. Again, the people in Laodicea knew the hot water of Hierapolis was good. Colossae, on the other hand, had cold, fresh mountain spring water, stream water. There are numerous streams in that region supplying plenty of cold drinking water to the city. And so again, the people in Laodicea knew from their neighbors in Colossae, cold water was good. But Laodicea itself did not have an adequate water source. This was an ancient mega city. This isn't a tiny village. This is a big place. So to get enough water to Laodicea, they had to pipe it in from a spring 6 miles to the south through a pressurized aqueduct into massive stone distribution tanks. It was an incredibly impressive engineering project. But by the time that mineral-heavy water reached Laodicea, traveling through 6 miles of stone pipes, and then sat in these stone distribution tanks, it was tepid and stale, lukewarm. It wasn't hot enough to bathe in, and it was disgusting to drink. The hot water of Hierapolis was soothing, even healing. The cold water of Colossae was refreshing and satisfying, but the lukewarm water of Laodicea wasn't good for anything. It was like drinking that cup of day-old coffee. And that's the imagery Jesus wants to convey to the church in Laodicea. He says he knows their works. He knows what they do and why they do it. He knows how they live. And their lifestyle isn't soothing to Jesus like hot water, or refreshing like cold water. To Jesus, the way they live tastes like stale cistern water. Verse 17 goes on to explain what being lukewarm looks like, what kind of person makes Jesus want to vomit. Now, we might expect it to be someone who's living in open immorality or obvious hypocrisy, but that's not what Jesus says. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is fascinating to me. The person whose lifestyle Jesus can't stand, it's not the big sinner. It's the self-reliant, the self-confident. It's the person who looks like they have everything all together, but on the inside they're empty, and they don't even realize it. Again, this should remind us of the account a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 7 about Simon and Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. And again, here in this letter to Laodicea, Jesus' words in verse 17 would have immediately struck a nerve. These word pictures, again, would have hit home with these people. Laodicea was known for its prosperity. The city boasted a stadium that could seat 25,000 people. They had two large amphitheaters. This was the rich people's city. It was the banking center for the province. It was the commerce hub for that region. Work is currently underway to restore the main street of Laodicea and some of the buildings. It's an amazing place. But the city sat right on top of a major fault line and was plagued by earthquakes. About 30 years earlier, when a particularly powerful earthquake hit that region, Laodicea was the only city in the region that refused the aid of the Roman government and insisted on rebuilding the city themselves. Imagine Asheville, North Carolina, or a city in Florida being so proud of their wealth that they turned down federal aid and relief efforts after the massive hurricanes a couple of months ago. That was Laodicea. If you had a family member or a friend in Laodicea, they would have been the person on your Christmas list that was really hard to buy for because they already had everything. These people were proud of their wealth. They were proud of their self-sufficiency. And yet, Jesus says they do not realize they are spiritually wretched, pitiable, and poor. They weren't just rich. Laodicea also boasted a top medical school. They exported eye salve that was said to cure all eye ailments. And yet, Jesus says they don't realize that spiritually they are blind. They cannot see themselves or others clearly. On top of the wealth and the eye medicine, Laodicea was also famous as a fashion center. They exported black cloth. Money could not buy finer clothing than what you saw in Laodicea. And yet, Jesus says they do not realize that spiritually they are naked. Deep down, their shame is still there. So here's the thing. Physical self-sufficiency can easily feed a sense of spiritual self-sufficiency. Without even realizing it, the church in Laodicea had imported the posture of their culture into their relationship with God. They were living as if they could do life on their own instead of consciously, actively depending on Jesus. And that's what it means to be lukewarm, to do life on your own, like you don't need Jesus. The result is a life that's as spiritually distasteful and useless to Jesus as tepid drinking water. They become an example of Jesus' warning in John 15. John had heard Jesus say these words years earlier, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Guys, don't miss this. Jesus doesn't rebuke the church in Laodicea for false teaching or excusing immorality or failing to love like he had done with some of the other churches in Revelation 2 and 3. His indictment of the church in Laodicea is focused squarely on their pride and self-sufficiency. They're relying on their own strength and wisdom and resources instead of realizing their need for Jesus. And that bothers Jesus a lot. You could say that self-sufficiency is kind of like building a mega city on top of a fault line. So listen to Jesus and realize your need. Now, thankfully, Jesus doesn't just tell us what's wrong, he also tells us how to fix it. We've considered Jesus' indictment. Now we need to hear his instruction in verses 18 and 19. Look with me at Revelation 3:18. Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Did you notice that Jesus offers these people everything they thought they already had? They were rich bankers and merchants, but Jesus counsels them to buy from him gold refined by fire. Their wealth, like we heard from Daryl earlier in Matthew chapter 6, their wealth wouldn't last, but in Jesus they could have eternal treasure in heaven. Their black clothes may have been in style, but Jesus offers them white garments. Instead of trying to feel good about themselves or impress others with their fashion, they could trust Jesus' forgiveness and cleansing to fully cover their shame. No need to impress others. They exported eye salve, but Jesus offers them salve to anoint your eyes. Only in Jesus could they see themselves and others clearly. Are we any different? We live in the most prosperous time in human history. Most of the people in this room, myself included, are in the top 5% of the richest people in the world. Not just right now, but in the history of humanity. Most of us are in the top 1%. But our wealth is useless for getting what really matters. We have more ways to make ourselves look good and feel good than any generation in history. But we're more anxious and depressed than any generation before us. We fret over how we look and wonder what others think of us. We have such advanced medical treatments and technologies, even just for our vision. Eyeglasses, contact lenses, laser vision correction surgery. That Laodicean eye salve sounds like a hoax. But our spiritual vision is increasingly self-focused and short-sighted. We have all the same needs as the church in Laodicea. We need Jesus just as badly as they did. The world will always tempt us to chase counterfeits that won't satisfy. I mean, this is the biggest spending weekend of the year, right? But nothing you bought on Black Friday can ever compare with what Jesus bought for you on Good Friday. And now Jesus invites us to buy from him for free what he's already paid for. Eternal riches, covering for our shame, the ability to truly see. And we buy these things from Jesus simply by trusting him to give them to us instead of trying to get them on our own. That's why Jesus urges us to be zealous and repent. This isn't our default setting. It's going to require changes in how we think and how we live. So listen to Jesus, realize your need, and turn to Jesus. Did you notice Jesus said he only reproves and disciplines the people that he loves? Jesus' love for his people is what motivates both his indictment of what's wrong and his instruction for how to fix it. And his love for us is even more obvious in his invitation to something better. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." What an invitation. And what a picture. Jesus says he is standing at the door knocking. What's up with that? what door is Jesus knocking on? Remember who this letter was written to? Jesus, the head of the church, the Lord of the church, has been left outside. It's as if he's outside the church's meeting place, knocking and calling, waiting for someone to realize what's happened and open the door and invite him back in to the church. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So why is he standing outside knocking and waiting? I think it's because he wants to be asked. He wants to be invited in. It's not a matter of authority. It's a matter of intimacy. As a parent, I have the authority to walk into one of my kids' rooms because it's my house. But I love it when one of my kids invites me into their room so they can show me the picture that they painted, or the fort they built, or the new posters they hung up, or the Lego creation that they're making. That's the picture in verse 20. Jesus loves to be invited in. He loves being asked. He delights in relationship and fellowship with his people. Jesus wants to be inside your life. He wants to be inside his church. But he's waiting for you to open the door. And when you do, when you invite Jesus back into your life or into your church, he says he wants to sit down and have dinner with you. Sharing a meal with someone is a sign of close friendship and fellowship. Did you catch that? Jesus is waiting for an invitation, and he's also extending an invitation. He's inviting us to communion, to intimacy, to relationship. Verse 20 is an invitation to relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, relationship with Jesus, and it sounds a little floaty or vague or hard to define. I think the simplest way to explain relationship with Jesus is doing life through prayer. It's conversation with God about the details of your life. That kind of relationship with Jesus is the antidote to self-sufficiency. For example, one way to recognize your self-sufficiency is to consider what we don't pray about. For example, do I regularly, intentionally seek wisdom and strength from Jesus for my marriage, my parenting, my daily interactions, for how I respond to difficult people, or conflict, or rejection? Do I regularly, intentionally seek wisdom and strength from Jesus for my work, my finances, my temptations and struggles, my hopes and dreams, for my kids, for my parents? I've heard it said that the absence of prayer is the presence of pride. Wherever I'm not doing life through prayer, in relationship with Jesus, I'm doing it on my own. And Jesus is standing outside knocking. In contrast, I think you could say that doing life through prayer is kind of like Thanksgiving dinner. What was your Thanksgiving dinner like last week? Actually, maybe don't answer that. Picture the ideal Thanksgiving dinner. It's everyone together, laughing, talking, enjoying each other. A good Thanksgiving dinner is a picture of relationship, fellowship. The main course isn't the turkey on the table so much as it is the people, the interactions, the relationships around the table. That kind of a Thanksgiving dinner is a picture of doing life through prayer in relationship with Jesus. In verse 20, Jesus is asking, will you invite me into the details of your life? Because if you will, I'll bring the feast. If prayer is one aspect of relationship with Jesus, then it should come as no surprise that a second way of inviting Jesus into your life is Scripture. Think of someone you have a really close relationship with, someone that you know really well. You've spent so much time with this person that you can, you know their expressions, their mannerisms, what they're thinking. You can predict how they'll respond. My kids know their grandparents like this. It's super funny to watch them impersonate one of their grandparents or predict how a grandparent will respond to something or what they'll say in a situation and then have them be exactly right. You can know Jesus like that, like you know your closest friend or family member. Think about how an actor gets to know a historical character so that they can accurately reflect or embody, if you will, that person on the stage or the screen. They don't just want to woodenly repeat the character's lines. They want to immerse themselves in that person so thoroughly that they can impersonate their posture, their tone, their expressions. That's a picture of how to read the Gospels. You can get to know Jesus like that. Read the Gospels to see Jesus, not just theological truths or apologetic arguments, as important as those things are, but a person. Read the Gospels to immerse yourself in the person of Jesus, who he is, what he's like. Listen to him. Talk to him. Invite him into the details of your life. Get to know Jesus so well that your posture, your tone, your expressions reflect him. If you're a Christian, one of the best things you can do to cultivate relationship with Jesus is to read the Gospels. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps the best thing you can do to understand what Christianity is about is to read the Gospels. As far as I know, Albert Einstein did not come to faith in Jesus, but I love how he described his experience of reading the Gospels. Listen to what he said in an interview. This is Albert Einstein. He said, "I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." Read the Gospels, and you will get to know Jesus. Finally, look at verse 21. In verse 21, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus says that pursuing fellowship, relationship with him, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be some conquering involved. There's going to be some serious obstacles to overcome. Because if there's anything that the world, the flesh, and the devil oppose, it's intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. But did you notice what this fellowship is that Jesus is inviting us into? Did you notice where Jesus is inviting us to sit? It's with him on his throne. And where is Jesus sitting? With his Father on his throne. And this letter is from Jesus, but who does verse 22 say is the one speaking to the churches? It's the Spirit. So when you open the door and invite Jesus into your life, what is Jesus inviting you into? It's the fellowship and intimacy of the Trinity. It's the love and the joy and the unity that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share with each other. That blows my mind. It blows my mind that the author of creation wants to be invited into the details of my life, first of all. But then, as if that weren't enough, once I open the door and invite him in, he invites me into the center of the Trinity. Into the love, the joy, the intimacy, the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Try finding that in a Black Friday ad. Because if there's one thing self-sufficiency can't give you, it's fellowship, relationship, intimacy. Jesus is inviting us to let go of our self-sufficiency and do life in fellowship with the Trinity. What an invitation. And guys, this is why I believe it's time for me to go. I hope that at least in some small ways, over these past few years, I've faithfully delivered this invitation from Jesus. I hope I've helped you to see Jesus and to do life through prayer and dependence on him. And now that's what I want to do for other churches through the ministry of See Jesus, to extend this invitation to do life in fellowship with Jesus as a child of the Father through the power of the Spirit. That's what a praying life is all about. And that's the message of this text in Revelation 3. Listen to Jesus, realize your need, turn to Jesus, and open the door. Why? Because I need Jesus. I need him desperately, even when I think I have it all together. And so do you. And it's because we need Jesus. We together, collectively. We as a church need Jesus desperately, even if we think we have it all together. We need him on the inside, at the center, as the source, the beginning of everything. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the gift of being one of your shepherds in this place for these last 9 or 10 years. I thank you for your gift, your invitation to fellowship and relationship and intimacy with you. Thank you for telling us over and over in your word how much you love us and how much we need you, and how ready you are to enter into fellowship and friendship and relationship with us as we bring the details of our life to you. Please help us to do that more and more. Help us to do that individually. Help us to do that together as a church. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net